Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 8, talking about the fact that we are all groaning, the world, and we are groaning, waiting for the revelation of the next chapter in God's plan. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's you and I, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. May God bless the reading of this word this morning. I'm going to call the ushers forward now and receive our morning.
Thank you for singing that great song. That was written by Matthew Smith, who was here earlier this year. Matthew Smith of the Indelible Grace Project. He wrote it, but he based it on a hymn from 100 years ago and also a verse from Zechariah chapter 14, which Zechariah looks forward to the end of time when there will be no more night. There shall be no distinction between day and night. And at evening, it shall be light. Well, as John said, today we return to our studies in the book of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. And Genesis is a book of beginnings, a book of origins, our story of origins. It begins with God. Not the beginning of God, but with God Himself, already there at the very beginning. Uncreated, and the creator of everything else. He created the heavens and the earth, fashioning a world with both form and content. And He filled this world with life, creating living creatures to fill the sky and the sea and the dry land. And He blessed them, commanding them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Finally, He created a special form of life, human beings to be His image bearers in the world, to rule and steward His creation on His behalf. And these too He blessed and commanded, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And at the end of 6 days, He looked over all that He had made, and behold, it was all very good. It was all exactly what He intended it to be. Genesis 1 gives us the beginning of the biblical narrative. The story begins with creation, with the creation of life that God endows with His blessing. But the story is not complete with only a beginning. It needs a middle and an end. But barely has this story got going than it suffers a train wreck, or rather a series of train wrecks. And these get worse and worse until after only 10 generations, God the Creator announces the end. Chapter 6, verse 13, He says, I'm going to put an end to all life. And this announcement there is very emphatic. It begins with that phrase, the end of all life. Now, I want you to imagine that you're watching this as a movie. You've settled in expecting a three-hour show. We have two opening scenes about the creation of life to set up the story. Then come some brief tumultuous scenes, expulsion from the garden, a brother murdering his brother. And then God appears on camera for a speech. And the first words out of his mouth are, "The end. The end of all life." How can the story end so soon? It's barely gotten going. What went wrong? You want your money back. Well, what did go wrong? Humanity began to multiply upon the earth as God intended, but this brought a multiplication of human wickedness upon the earth. And so when God looked out, instead of seeing that it was all very good, he saw that the earth was ruined. It had ruined itself. So he decided to wipe the earth clean with the waters of the flood. No ordinary flood was this, but a unique flood, one triumphant enough to overwhelm the earth, covering the highest mountains and returning to the earth to its original blank state. But not quite. Atop the waters, supported by the whelming flood, floated a box filled with life. See, prior to sending the flood, God had taken Noah into his confidence, revealing his plan and giving Noah a part to play. First, in general terms, "I'm surely going to destroy both them," that is all flesh, "and the earth. So make yourself an ark." And then more specifically, "I'm going to bring floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all life, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark." So Noah's part was to first build the ark, and then to enter into it, together with a sample of all the living creatures, to keep them alive. And in this ark, God kept Noah and the animals with him alive while he wiped the earth clean, while he undid creation. Did this solve the problem of human wickedness? No. Human wickedness remained unchanged. Before the flood, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And this human evil was grounds for divine judgment. And after the flood, God pronounced that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. It's just the same. But this time, this human evil was grounds for divine mercy. As God promised, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans." And we must place ourselves into that analysis. The evil inclination of our human hearts is grounds for both judgment and mercy. Our evil inclination deserves judgment, but mercy is required because we have no other hope. Nevertheless, despite this ongoing human wickedness, when Noah emerged from the ark, God commissioned him to be the new Adam. And just as he had blessed Adam in chapter 1, so he now blessed Noah, commanding him, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth," repeating the command a few verses later, "As for you, be fruitful, multiply, increase on the earth, and spread over it." Here is a new beginning. But what hope does Noah have that this beginning will move on into a middle and an end? What hope do we have as those watching the movie that the story will end successfully? After all, the root cause of the abrupt first end has not been resolved. Well, Noah's hope, and our hope also, rests in a promise that God makes. After he came out of the ark, Noah built an altar on which he offered burnt offerings to the Lord. And we read the Lord's response at the end of chapter 8. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of human beings. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" Now, the pleasing aroma was literally an aroma that put at rest. The Lord was put at rest, not by destroying sinful life, which he had done, nor by resolving human evil, which he had not done, but by graciously accepting a sacrifice, which Noah had done. And that's pure grace. And then God made a determination in his own heart: never again. Never again will I curse the ground because of human beings, and never again will I destroy all living creatures. And he backed this up with a promise to himself to keep creation working. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. Now, these resolutions were made in the privacy of God's own heart. But now, in the final episode of the flood narrative, he expresses this inner resolve to Noah, solemnly declaring to Noah the promise which he had made in his own heart. Our storyteller has broken this promise of God, this declaration of God, down into three separate speeches. The first is contained in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. The speech picks up much of the language of God's speech to Noah before the flood. Prior to the flood, he had announced to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. And the you there is singular, implying Noah. But now that he establishes that covenant, but in a much more comprehensive manner. It will be not only with Noah, but with you. And the you here is plural, signifying his sons as well. It will be with your descendants after you. That is, with all humanity. Indeed, it will be with every living creature. And this is stated most emphatically. The word all is used a dozen times in verses 8 through 17 to indicate the totality of animal life that is included under this covenant. It is with all life. Now, this is the first covenant of Scripture. Some of these covenants are between two human partners. For example, Abram and Abimelech in Genesis 21, the Gibeonites with Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, Jonathan and David, and King Solomon and Hiram, the king of Tyre. Most of these covenants are between two equal parties. They are mutual agreements. Such covenants are essentially treaties. Indeed, that's how the NIV usually translates the term, as to make a treaty. And we still use the term in a similar manner today. On Friday, John and I participated in a wedding, and the bride and groom, as equal parties, made vows. They made promises to each other, and they are now bound together in the covenant of marriage in the eyes of both God and the state. But there is another set of covenants in Scripture, covenants in which God is a partner. These covenants are manifestly not between two equal partners. For who can be an equal partner with God in any negotiations? These covenants are not founded on any negotiations. Instead, they are solemn declarations of God's plans, in which he binds himself to a particular course of action. They are solemnizations of his promises. And the making or the establishment of the covenant begins the actualization, the fulfillment of the promises which have been previously made. These covenants are usually unilateral. They're initiated and enacted by one side only, by God's side, though to the great benefit of the other side. Since the primary recipient of this first covenant is Noah, it's often labeled the Noahic covenant. But we see that this one is with far more than simply Noah. It is with all life. God has already made the promise in his own heart, and now, by declaring it to Noah, he begins the actualization of that promise. And this first covenant contains a double promise. Both are in the negative. Not what God will do, but what he will not do. And he gives a double never again to match the two never agains of his inner resolve, and both reverse decisions which he had made before the flood. Prior to the flood, he had said, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life. Now he promises, never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. An additional weight is added by the second promise. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, it is evident as we look around ourselves and read the papers that there's been plenty of floods since then, and that these floods have caused tremendous loss of life, largely because people now live in floodplains, as if they were not floodplains. But God is not promising that there will be no more floods, but that there will be no more flood with a capital F, because the word used for flood here is a unique word, applied to only this one catastrophic event back in the early chapters of Genesis. Now, these promises are totally one-sided. God does not ask Noah to do anything. He lays no obligation upon him. The validity of these promises do not depend on any human cooperation. God will keep these promises no matter what, ongoing human sin notwithstanding. Never again will he undo creation and start over. But is God's word enough? Can we rely on that word? Well, in his second speech, he backs up his word with a sign, verses 12 through 16. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." Why is a sign necessary? Well, promises are words, and words are invisible. They can be forgotten. But a sign is something visible. It is not itself the promise, but it points to the promise. In Friday's wedding, the bride and the groom exchange rings immediately after their vows. Those rings are signs. They point to something else. They point to the vows that they made. When the couple look at their rings, they are to remember their covenant vows, to remember their promises to one another. They have constantly in their gaze that reminder. The sign that God chooses for his covenant with Noah is a rainbow in the clouds. Now, we now understand how the rainbow works, that it's produced by the refraction of light through water droplets. White light is refracted into a full spectrum, although we still follow Newton's convention of recognizing seven colors. But our understanding of the physics of the rainbow hasn't reduced the rainbow to the realm of the ordinary. The ancient world must have marveled at the appearance of the rainbow after a storm. And we still find rainbows magical. We stop and reach for our cameras. And though the laws of physics are involved here, it is clear that God is still sovereign over creation. He is the one who beclouds the earth with clouds. He is the one who has arranged physics so that light is refracted into a spectrum, so that a rainbow is seen against the dark storm clouds. But the rainbow isn't primarily for us to see. It is for God to see. When he sees the rainbow, he will remember his covenant with all life, his covenant with his creation. Of course, it works as a sign for us as well, reminding us that God remembers. God will be true to his promise, which he restates, "Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." He will allow the storms to come only so far, and then no further. He remains committed to life that he has created. And finally, God gives a third short speech, briefly summarizing both the covenant and its sign. Verse 17, "So God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on the earth.'" At the beginning of his first speech, God had announced, "I'm about to establish my covenant." Now, by the third speech, it is clear that the covenant has been established, not just with Noah or his sons or his descendants after him, but with all life upon the earth. Now, this proclamation of the covenant has been a long-winded affair. We could have adequately summarized it much more briefly, but would that have been adequate? Certain things are emphasized by this long-windedness. The lengthy set of three speeches allows God to use the word covenant exactly 7 times. Can that be accidental? Great emphasis is attached to the universality of the beneficiaries. We saw that 12-fold use of all to emphasize the totality of life. Furthermore, the parties to the covenant are expressed in 5 different ways, between me and you and every living creature with you, and another 4 different variations on that, to further emphasize this universality, this totality of life that's included in the terms of this covenant. Well, since this is the final episode of the flood narrative, let me expand this point to cover the whole narrative. If we were telling the story, we would not place the emphasis in the same places. If we were the director of the movie, we would have shot it differently. The narrative begins and ends with a lengthy monologue from God to Noah, both of them rather repetitious. At the beginning, God takes Noah into his confidence, telling him his plan, commanding him to build an ark and enter into it, using that verb enter 3 times. We would then devote much attention to the building of this ark. But that no doubt lengthy affair, that lengthy event is covered in the simple statement, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then next, much attention is given to the entrance into the ark, an event we would consider of lesser importance than the building of the ark. And with the narrative there of the entrance into the ark, that also is repetitious. So repetitious that the verb enter is used another 7 times for a total of 10. The emphasis of the telling of this story from God's point of view is clear. He cares for Noah, and he really cares that life enters into that ark to be kept alive. Yes, we call this the flood narrative, but it's really a story about God and Noah. And through it all, Noah never says a word. He simply acts in obedience to God. He is saved by God's grace, and life is saved with him. He is the primary beneficiary of God's covenant, but all of life is a beneficiary with him. Why is this first covenant so important? Well, it's important because it guarantees that there will be a middle to the story. It doesn't specify what the middle will be, still less what the end will be, but it guarantees that there will be a stage on which the middle can be played out. Twice God specifies the time horizon of this covenant. It is a covenant for all generations to come, and it is the eternal covenant. Both of these expressions use the Hebrew word olam, which means time that's on the distant horizon, whether it's distant past or distant future. And this covenant here with creation ensures that the middle will continue until the end is reached. There will be a middle, and there will be an end. The broad outline of the story that plays out in this middle is given by a series of other covenants made by God. And there are 4 of these further covenants in Scripture. The first is God's covenant with Abraham, which we read just a few chapters later. He promised to bless him by giving him a seed and a land. And then he solemnized that promise with a double covenant, which we read of in chapters 15 and 17. In the making of this first covenant, Abram was an inactive partner, put into a deep sleep by God. But then in the second enactment of it, he was given a role, circumcision, which would be the sign of the covenant. And at the heart of this covenant lay a promise to be Abraham's God. As God said, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The second covenant is God's covenant with Israel. After delivering them from slavery in Egypt, the Lord brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai to meet with him. And here he declared his purpose. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And after giving them his commandments, the book of the covenant, God entered into covenant with Israel, a covenant sealed by blood. Now, in this covenant, Israel had a role to play, obedience to God's commands. Moses read them the book of the covenant, and the people agreed, everything the Lord has said we will do. But at the heart of this covenant lay a promise very similar to the one that God made to Abram. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. This covenant goes by various names. Because it was enacted primarily through Moses, it is called the Mosaic Covenant. Because it was enacted at Sinai, it's sometimes called the Sinaitic Covenant. The third covenant was God's covenant with David, promising him a son to be king after him. We read of this in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord says to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Now, there is a coherence to these covenants. God would take a people for himself. He would be their God. They would be his people, and he would dwell with them. He would provide them with a king who would lead them in righteousness and justice, and who would build a temple for his dwelling place. In all three of these covenants, God binds himself to a course of action. But Israel repeatedly broke covenant, ending up expelled from the land God had promised and given. David's descendants did not do what was right as kings. They did not act as David had done, so God removed them and dissolved the kingdom. Nevertheless, over all these acts of covenant infidelity arched the rainbow of God's covenant fidelity. And so Israel, knowing that it was sinned against God, but placing its hope in God's faithfulness, adopted a confession in which it repeatedly said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That word for his love is his chesed, which is love that is loyal to covenant. It endures forever. It endures to the olam, the end of the story. And so God, in his faithfulness, promised a new covenant, which he said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, the focal point of all these covenants is Christ Jesus. He is the son of Abraham. He is faithful Israel. He is the son of David, and he is the one in whose blood the new covenant is sealed, a covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Yet he is also the focal point of human rebellion against God, as Jew and Gentile conspired together to kill God's son, conspired to put out the light that God had shone into the dark world. Yet the rainbow arched even over the cross. Still God remembered his covenant with life. Still he kept his creation going. Rather than destroying the world in death, he destroyed death itself, raising his son to new life. And this son, already firstborn over creation, he made firstborn from the dead, firstborn of a new creation. And he now extends to forgiveness to rebels, to those who had put this son to death, inviting them to follow Christ, entering into a new creation. This is the scandal of the cross, the gospel proclaimed by Peter and the other apostles after Pentecost. Peter, for example, proclaims to the Jews, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. In Christ, God incorporates us into his covenants. We become the children of Abraham. We are the people of God, not trying to follow a written law code, but with God's Spirit in us. And we live under the rule of Christ our King, who rules in righteousness and justice. You see, in Christ, the end of the story has already arrived for us in the middle. When we were in Christ, God places us into the life of the age to come. That's what eternal life means. And what lies at the end of the story? Well, the covenant and the sign endure until the Olam, until the end, the age to come. And what happens to creation when the end does come? Our scripture reading was from Romans chapter 8, where we read that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pain of childbirth. It groans in hope of its destruction? No, in a double hope. It groans, first of all, in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, and secondly, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That creation itself will enjoy the freedom that the children of God enjoy in Christ. When the end comes, the earth is not destroyed. God cares for this world that he has made. He is faithful to it. Rather than being destroyed, the earth is renewed and joined to heaven as a new heavens and a new earth, in which God says, "It is done." Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That's the words with which he greets the arrival of the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, when I designed our window here, I specified a rainbow arching over all of the panels. And above that rainbow are only two symbols, the two symbols for God. Even the cross lies under the rainbow, because even the cross took place under the faithful covenant love of God as expressed in his covenant to keep creation going, even when humanity rejected him that way. But then Pat Hager, the artist who then put my ideas into effect, executed my design in a wonderful way. She designed the rainbow to pour into the final panel, to pour into that new creation with the new Jerusalem and the river of life. And that's a great expression of the faithfulness of God to his purposes expressed in his covenant, beginning with this covenant with creation. That the faithfulness of God, his commitment to his covenants, ensures that there is an end, and that end is filled with that faithfulness of God. Last December, I attended the monthly meeting of the Visual Arts Fellowship. There's a group of artists here that get together every month, and I shared with them the Noah story and some of the ways in which it's been depicted in art over the centuries. And I asked if anyone would like to try their own artistic rendering. And Marilyn DeClaire took me up at the challenge, and piece of art she came up with. And here she's combined several elements of the biblical story in an insightful way. In the foreground is Noah's altar, for it is the sacrifice offered upon this altar that God graciously accepted to put him at rest, which led immediately to his promise to keep creation going. Over all arches the rainbow, and underneath on a hill stands the cross. So that rainbow arches even over the cross. But the rainbow does double duty. Marilyn has made it also form a pearl, which is one of the 12 gates into the New Jerusalem, the new creation. So that the rainbow not only keeps the middle going, but then forms an entrance into the end. God has a purpose for this world. He has a purpose for life, and most particularly for human life. He is loyally committed to life. He is determined that life triumph. It does not matter if that life chooses death. Still, God's purposes will triumph, for he is faithful to his covenants. He has shown this through the Lord Jesus Christ, who lies at the heart of his covenant purposes. He has shown it by destroying death and raising the Son back to life. He has shown it by extending life to those who will come into the new covenant, covenant sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God graciously accepts as putting himself at rest. So today we celebrate that God is a covenant-making God. And we celebrate as Israel did by giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. May that confession of Israel's be ours as well. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And I commend you now to that unfailing love. For I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.